Good afternoon again on this first day of Unleavened Bread. Appreciate everybody being here. It's a wonderful week. We look forward to it. I don't know how many of you have kept it many years, but I do appreciate all the lessons that my wife and I have learned over these years and the interesting things about eating unleavened bread. And, of course, still during these 7 days, understanding how we have to search for sin. Paul, the apostle, tells us something today. His words ring out as we observe this first day of unleavened bread. You know the scripture. You don't need to turn to it. I just want you to listen to what he says. And then we want to evaluate this scripture today in the light of this day that we are keeping. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The unleavened bread of one, sincerity, and the unleavened bread, number two, of truth. What do you mean? What do you mean, truth? And how important is that truth? Is it only John 17:17, thy word is truth? Or is there more to that particular concept than just simply the concept that thy word is truth is the only thing? I want you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. I want to go to a scripture that I think is most interesting, because we want to lay a foundation this afternoon in the sermon on a concept that perhaps we have not looked at in the same way as we observe these days of unleavened bread. This is Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 14. It said, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. So we see the concept that was talked about in the sermonette. We understand the principle of keeping the commandments, because the commandments reflect light. They reflect the truth. They reflect an understanding that must come to all of us as members of God's church. And as a result of that, you have the right to be a part of the kingdom of God, because there is a repentance and a turning to the keeping of the commandments to understand, especially the concept of leavening versus unleavening. But verse 15 is the area that I want to go to, because he said, the outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters. This is quite a number of people. When you look at dogs and sorcerers, it has to do with some very serious sins. Sexually immoral are different even from dogs. And murderers and idolaters, again, you've got about five or six categories right here. But he ends it with a punctuation right here in the last part of verse 15 and says, whosoever loves and practices a lie. Whosoever loves and practices a lie. The last warning of Revelation gives us some final warnings and a very high emphasis on certain areas of conduct in relationship to sin. And therefore, he tells us very simply, whosoever loves and makes a lie. Let's leave the rest of those alone today and zero in on this particular concept, whosoever loves and makes a lie. Not just make a lie, but loves and makes a lie. That is quite emphatic. That is punctuated. That's punched as the last statement made in verse 15. All of us know, sitting in this room, that lying is wrong. All of us know that it's based on the ninth commandment. But there's more. There is more that is emphasized by the statement in Revelation 22 about loving and making a lie. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which I quoted earlier, and look at some statements that are made here that perhaps begin to amplify for us an understanding on the concept, whosoever loves and makes alive. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to break into verse 8. He said, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we recognize that as we physically partake of the unleavened bread this particular week, it leads us to understanding that there are two aspects of this we want to emphasize at this time. We recognize that we are unleavened, as Christ said. The Apostle Paul said in verse 7, showing that physically we are unleavened, but the other aspect of that is found here, that the unleavened bread which we partake of spiritually is sincerity and truth. Now, let's look at the word truth. I think one of the most interesting comments that was made was from Vine's Expository Dictionary of Greek Words. It begins to open up to us the core reason why these particular two words, sincerity and truth, are mentioned here. The Greek noun that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8 is spelled A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. Aletheia, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. Vines defines it as the reality at the base of appearance. The reality at the base of appearance. Or as he goes on to say, the true essence of a matter. This is something that goes deeper than the shallow. This goes deeper than the outward situation. This is something that finds its way into an area that we in the Church of God need to understand. He goes on to say, the true essence of a matter. The true essence of a matter. Faithful in fulfillment of promises. He goes on to say, not merely ethical truth, but truth in all of its fullness and scope as embodied in Christ. So we're not just talking about keeping the Word of God or keeping a principle of God's Word or keeping principles of God's law, but it is a very, very big topic because this truth is actually ethical truth and truth in all of its fullness and its scope as embodied in Jesus Christ. He goes on to say Christ is the perfect expression of truth. Not merely verbal, speaking the word, but sincerity and integrity of character. If I were to say to you that lying is one of the major problems of our society, and lying is one of the worst character flaws you can have, would you understand what I mean? We should understand that the whole man is built around the concept of being something very, very important. More than just having the truth, it is being. It is being truth. I want to read from an old Good News magazine some years ago. I pulled it up, and I found it most interesting. I went back and finally found it after all of the years of losing all my literature, moving from many different areas. But this one comes from the old Good News magazine going back probably in the 60s. Man says, which of these sins is worse? Kidnapping and murdering a 6-year-old child? Or losing your temper? Well, that's not too hard to understand. Which is worse, kidnapping and murdering a 6-year-old child and losing your temper? Since death is the penalty for sin, we could conclude there is no difference. But aren't we overlooking something, he said. Throughout the Bible, God reveals some sins are worse than others. After Israel rebelled against Mount Sinai, Moses said they had sinned a great sin. Exodus 32 and verse 30. They had sinned a great sin. Since he said there are great sins, there must be lesser sins. Christ's statement to Pilate validates this conclusion. Jesus answered and said, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Now, I'm trying to do something today to show you that there is a sense of judging and valuing a certain number of things. Not that we are to sin, but that we are to understand there are some things that God places higher emphasis on. And that's why there's only two words about the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Because there's something very valuable in that particular verse, chapter 5 and verse 8. He goes on. He said, consider the system of punishment for broken laws in ancient Israel. Were all the punishments equal? No. For example, the punishment for kidnapping was death, whereas the punishment for stealing livestock was the restoration. God's underlying basis for dealing with sin is by principle of proportionate punishment. Principle of proportionate punishment. Whoso loveth and makes a law. Does that make any sense to you yet? Have we yet come to understand the principle of proportionate punishment? He said, in which the punishment for the crime, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, burning for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Christ was explicit. Certain things are more important, including the weightier matters of the law and the great commandments. So what's the point? Don't fool yourself. Some sins you commit are worse than others. They do more damage to your character and the well-being of others. Put top priority on eliminating them. Extract them from your character. Notice the words he's using. Don't tolerate major sins because you have chosen only to work on minor ones. And I'll end the quotation there. Lying is one of the most damaging sins because it focuses on one of the most central aspects of character. Your word. Your word. Truth as a way of life. Your word. To hold the truth is one thing, brethren, but that is good. But to be truth is another, for that permeates every facet of your life. We recently observed a day called President's Day. Years ago, we remember two men and their separate birthdays, two different days. Today, we have amalgamated all into this one day we call President's Day. We Americans love our heroes, don't we? We have lots of them, from sports heroes to music to history. These are people we tend to look up to and try in certain ways to imitate. Proverbs 22, as we add just another aspect to this, in Proverbs 22 in verse 1, we read the following statement. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Loving favor rather than silver and gold. Now, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 1 says the same thing in just a little different words. But the point is, a good name is rather to be chosen than physical goods. Let's ask some questions. What's in a name? A name is a distinguishing title by which you or someone is known. The name is not really the important thing. The name is really not that which you look to as ultimately what should be, but it triggers something, and that is what is behind that name. God in the Bible changed names according to the character or the conditions. You love the story. I love the story of Jacob the supplanter, who was changed to Israel, prevailer with God, because he showed tenacity and he wrestled with God and he did not give up. Now, when I mention a name, a certain response is almost automatic. I'm an old basketball fan. And so the name Michael Jordan depicted to me probably one of the greater basketball players ever to play the game. But if I were to say Dennis Rodman, look at the smile. I mean, old tin face, as I call him, because when he showed up in North Korea, I mean, he had so many things in his nose and in his mouth, I didn't know whether he could keep it up. I mean, it was really bad. I mean, you stop and take a look at how bad it really was. He was our ambassador to North Korea because the man loved basketball. He asked him to come. And I sat there and I said, we won't take somebody from government, but we certainly will take Mr. Rodman. So what's the difference? You see the difference as you look at these words and you look at different people's words. I look at names. You look at names like Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill. But if I were to say Adolf Hitler, you'd have a different set of ideas. If I said Saddam Hussein, you'd have another different set of ideas. If I said Ronald Reagan, or if I said Joseph Stalin. But how about George Washington? How about William Jefferson Clinton? What about Abraham Lincoln? Now, Abraham Lincoln was called Honest Abe. Washington was known to many as the man who was confronted as a young person after chopping down a cherry tree and said to his father when he was confronted, I cannot tell a lie. And everybody remembers that. I remember the story that was told me years ago. I don't know whether it's true or not, but this is the one I was told, that on Halloween Eve, I guess it was Halloween evening, a group of teenagers decided that they were going to take this boy's outhouse at the back of the property down near the lake. They thought that they would take it down and lift it off its moorings and throw it in the lake. And so they did. And the next morning, as the boy came down the stairs, there was his father. And his father was angry. And the young man was asked by his father, he said, did you throw the outhouse into the lake? And he said, I cannot tell a lie. I did. He said, out to the woodshed. He said, we're going to have a little strapping here. And he said, well, wait a minute. He said, I said like George Washington, you know, I cannot tell a lie, when he chopped down the cherry tree. And he said, that's right. That's what he did do. But his father wasn't in the cherry tree when he chopped it down. All of these people became what they were. They were programmed, they were educated through their experiences and examples and practices, and they actually developed their own personal belief system, and they internalized those beliefs, some by concerted effort, some by osmosis, like a dry sponge in water. Whether we realize it or not, whether openly or subtly, you are having imparted to you by word, by example, by association, all that you and I are and become by our parents, our peers, our teachers, our friends, maybe the pastor, or the society that you and I have to walk in. In the book entitled You Are What You Were When, the author pointed out that in each decade, beginning with World War I through the Great Depression, World War II, then the Korean War, the Vietnam War, and then the liberalization of the 60s, we were programmed. The experiences of each decade had a profound effect on the thinking of that generation, and they reacted to live according to their experiences. My mother is an example. She never kept money in the bank. She never had a checking account. And the reason she didn't is because she lived through the dirty 30s and the Depression. So she never had a checking account. And when she was in her last days, she turned to my sister and said, let me tell you where the money is. And my sister went to a number of coffee cans hidden throughout the house that had all of my mother's savings. Now you say, why? Because when the banks failed, she came to that conclusion. But it's interesting to see how, depending on where you came from, the many, many types of reactions that you have as a result of growing up in that particular period of time. Today in the church, we basically have three groups, and we're into the fourth group now. We have the traditionalists going way back, the older generation. We have the baby boomers, which are actually beyond middle age. And then you have the X generation, and then one that is coming after that. So you really have four, and maybe also entering into a fifth. Like the people from the period of World War I through the 60s, they became who they were because they were programmed to. So we also face the same experience living now at this particular time. We also have to respond to some of these negatives by having an awareness of the world that we are living into and through. We have moved through one of the greatest examples that I have ever seen in my life, and I saw what happened in the most powerful office probably in the world. And I'd like to show you something very interesting, because we have moved through at least now four different situations with presidents. But let's go back just a little bit and look at the fact of what William Bennett said about William Jefferson Clinton. I want to read something to you because I think it's profound. It's one of the few statements that's been made about this particular man, but I think what happened was William Bennett, after he wrote his book, also decided that he was going to say some things publicly. And I want you to listen to how he affected the society around him. He goes on, he begins by saying, George Orwell once said that sometimes the first duty of a responsible man is a restatement of the obvious. So let's restate an idea that should be obvious. Good character in our leaders matters a lot. Things like honesty, self-discipline, trustworthiness are important. Notice all three of them are words that have to do with the concept of truth. I maintain that one of the worst, most damaging things about the whole affair with the president, speaking of Mr. Clinton, was the messages that were being disseminated. These lessons radiated out of the White House into newspapers, magazines, across the television and radio waves, and then into our homes. These were lessons in corruption. These are lessons that have negative real-world consequences. Among other things, impressionable children are watching. If we teach them, then it is fine to tolerate dishonesty, irresponsibility, and lawlessness, and they will teach us that lessons back by their own actions and by their own behaviors. Because of the way he wrote his book, he wrote it both to parents and he wrote it to children as well, showing where this whole thing was going in the particular book that he wrote. Now he goes on to say, if the arguments of this White House are left standing, consider some of the lessons that will be taught. Number one, character in our president doesn't matter. It's the economy, stupid. Remember that word? Number two, some powerful people are above the law. They don't need to play by the rules. Number three, adultery is no big deal. It's commonplace. Europeans don't care about it. Neither should we. Number four, it's okay to lie under oath. It's okay to lie under oath. Some things are more important than oaths to God and the Constitution. Some things are more important than oaths to God and the Constitution. Number five, if you get caught doing something really bad, pretend to take full responsibility, ask to be forgiven, then insist that you pay no consequences. When we look at this methodical 7-month cover-up and then we see the American people knowing all of this, give him public approval ratings that were among the highest of his presidency. Make no mistake, there is a high cultural cost to this phenomenon. And we have moved down that road. We have moved down that road. We must, as a country, disregard standards of honesty, personal integrity, basic decency, and the rule of law. What I'm saying to you simply is we live in this world. It comes at you every which way. He said, not only do we see corruption more, we see something that is morally corrupting the very fiber of what we came to believe in our founding fathers' writing of the Constitution, which was based on the Ten Commandments of God. So written by William Bennett. I don't laud anybody. I'm just simply using what he had to say in this particular case. So let's go back to our two presidents. Honest Abe and I Cannot Tell a Lie. During our nation's first century and a half, almost everything in the literature of success and self-help focused on what we called character ethic. Now, let me repeat that for you because I think it tells you, again, where this snowball has gone. During our nation's first century and a half, almost everything in the literature of success and self-help focused on what we call the character ethic. Ben Franklin and Thomas Jefferson made clear their beliefs that we can only experience true success and happiness by making character the bedrock of our lives. But after World War I, the basic view of success shifted to what we call the personality ethic. The personality ethic. With a value system based solely on skill and personality, because we find heroes in athletics, musicians, and powerful business executives, and we began to separate the man from his great deeds or accomplishments. We began to separate the man from his great deeds or his accomplishments. So we begin to understand what we are dealing with in the year 2013. This is when you begin to look at 1 Corinthians 5:8, and you see the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, and both of them come together with the concept of realizing that it's the opposite of whosoever loves and makes a lie, because it has to do with character. It has to do with character. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. I want to go back to a statement I made a few weeks ago in a sermon. I want to read again because the concept covers a number of areas. But chapter 23 of the book of Proverbs in verse 7 says, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. We look at this particular verse and we wonder, what does it actually mean? It means you become what you think about most of the time. You become what your environment programs if you permit. If you permit. Let's look at for a moment a little bit of what I read a few weeks ago. This is from James Allen. And the title of it is from Proverbs 23 and verse 7, As a Man Thinketh. Let me just read just a couple of paragraphs for you in this afternoon to add to what we're dealing with here. He said, the aphorism, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he, not only embraces the whole of man's being, but is also comprehensive as to reach out to every condition and circumstance of his life. A man is literally what he thinks, his character being the sum of all of his thoughts. The plant springs from and could not be without the seed, so every act of man springs from the hidden seeds of thought and could not have appeared without them. This applies equally to those acts we call spontaneous or unpremeditated as to those who are deliberately executed, because you are what you were then. He goes on to say, man is a growth by law, and cause and effect is absolute and undeviating in the hidden realm of the world of visible material things as well as the invisible. And he simply goes on to say, man is made or unmade by himself. But I want to go down to the last one in this particular section, and he says the following. He said, thought and character are one. And as character can only manifest and discover itself through environment and circumstances, the outer conditions of a person's life will always be found to be harmoniously related to his inner state. He goes on to say, they are indispensable to his development. Every man is where he is by the law of his being. The thoughts which he has built into his character have brought him there. There, and in the arrangement of his life, there is no element of chance, but all is the result of a law that cannot err. And I think this is what we have to see as members of God's church, as we look at 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, which simply says, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In the article, Stephen Covey wrote some years ago when he was at his heyday, he said the following in Reader's Digest, January 1999 article. He said, he gave the example of a bank president who was having an affair with one of his employees. And everybody knew it. And the president said the following. He said, no matter what incentives I provide, they won't shake off this gloom and doom. The employee said, how can anyone trust what is happening here? How can anyone trust what is happening here? Yet no one told the source of the distrust. But it was obvious that the company's poor performance was caused by his conduct, but the greatest damage that this man was doing was to himself and the sacred trust he had violated with his wife. Covey went on to say, character or integrity are out of vogue today. Character is made up of those principles and values that give your life direction, meaning, and depth. It is an adherence to a code of moral, artistic, or other values. It is a quality of being complete and not divided. It's the opposite of being a hypocrite or a play actor. I don't know how many of you saw the movie. I don't recommend the movie, but I saw it, and it was on television about 6 months ago. Again, it was called Liar, Liar. It was by Jim Crazy Carey. I mean, I have to tell you that there are things about it I just wouldn't recommend. But I thought it was interesting that something happened to him. He was a lawyer. No reflection on lawyers, but he was a lawyer, and something happened so that he could not tell a lie for a certain number of hours, and he was dragged into a court case. And before that, he had promised his son, whom he was separated from, that he would do this and that and the other. And he never carried it out. He always came up short. And his son always kept waiting for him to keep his word. Always waited for him to do that. And when he got to this court case, it was priceless because he couldn't tell a lie. And he was trying to ask questions and trying to get answers for this particular client. And every time he tried to ask a question, it wouldn't come out of his mouth. And I have to tell you, it was the funniest thing to see somebody for 24 hours in that position not able to lie. But I thought, I'm not recommending the movie, but I just thought it was interesting that they took a concept of not being able to lie for a certain period of time. And, of course, it finally went away, and he finally got reconciled with his son, because he finally took, as we say, the bull by the horns this time and did what he needed to do. Aristotle once said, you follow a man of character. This character is displayed in qualities such as integrity, honesty, courage, fairness, and generosity. What they do is they constitute your inner sense of what is right and what is wrong for us. It is based on what I describe as eternal truths, which, as I pointed out to you in postmodernism, there's no such thing. Rules of conduct given by Almighty God. Doing wrong simply because I think doing wrong, whether you're right or not in the sense of what you think you are, or being caught or not, you know, wrong is simply doing wrong. Some people base their lives on talent, energy, and personality alone, and whatever will get them ahead. But history has proven that what we are is more important than who we appear to be. Man once said the measure of a man's real character is what he would do if he knew he would never be found out. It's kind of like the old question, if you're in the middle of a farm area and there's a red light, and nobody's around, and it's 2 o'clock in the morning, what would you do? What would you do? And, you know, you have to think about that, but that the principle is, very simply, that the measure of a man's real character is what he would do if he knew he would never be found out. There are two interesting stories. One had to do with back in about 1920, there was a gentleman who owned a store, and he had in the front of his store, he had a a set of umbrellas. And he asked the question of people, if you have a need and you need to borrow one of those umbrellas because it's raining, you didn't bring your umbrella, use the umbrella, take it home, and bring it back when you come to the store. He was asked the question, he said, how many umbrellas have you lost? I bet you lost most of them, right? He said, no. He said, I think maybe one or two over the years. And he said, why is that? He said, because somehow when you gave people that and you put trust in them at that period of time in history, they were willing to bring back what really wasn't theirs. And I thought that was interesting because what a group of umbrellas in a store today, and you will find it's a little different than it was back then. My second one was an example of a young boy. He was playing in the kids' league of baseball, and he actually was playing second base, and someone was sliding into second base, and he went to tag him, and the umpire said, "You're out." And the little boy knew he wasn't out. So he went up to the umpire, and he said, "Sir, I missed the tag. I missed the tag." You have to say, somebody taught him what was right. Second time, he was sliding into second base, and what happened was he was missed on the tag going into second base, and the umpire called him out. What kind of character would it take to sit there and say, okay, you know, leave it alone? But this is what he did. He literally, when he missed the first tag, he went to the umpire and told him, I don't know whatever happened, whether the umpire changed his mind. Usually they don't. But I thought it was interesting to see that particular concept. That's something that perhaps today you don't quite see as much as you did back a few years ago. And again, the concept of being programmed to tell the truth must have been something very interesting in this boy's life. From John Maxwell's book on the 21 Irrefutable Laws of Leadership on page 58, he says the following. Trust is the foundation of leadership. PepsiCo chairman and CEO Craig Weatherup acknowledges people will tolerate honest mistakes, but if you violate their trust, you will find it very difficult to ever regain their confidence. If you violate their trust, you will find it very difficult to regain their confidence. That's why, he said, you need to treat trust as your most precious asset. Your most precious asset. Let's go to Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25 and verse 19. Proverbs 25 and verse 19. He says, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. What an analogy. I love it. But the point is very simple. You see in this particular case, an unfaithful man is one, as Weatherup said, you can't trust. And then you'll have difficulty if they are violating that trust to ever regain that type of confidence. That's why you need to treat trust as your most precious asset. Psalm 101 and verse 7. Psalm 101 and verse 7. It's a very interesting asset to what we're talking about today. This is Psalm 101 and verse 7. He said, he who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. Notice again the concept of sincerity and truth. And somebody who doesn't will not dwell in my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. And it just simply means it is somebody that would be removed. So one who practices deceit will not dwell in God's house. One who speaks falsely will not stand in his presence, because It comes down to the matter of character, whoso loves and makes alive. So let's ask a question here. How important is truth to God? We read every word of God is pure. The Bible is called the Scripture of Truth. Jesus said of the Father, your word is truth. And it tells us something very interesting. God will not lie. Because he is a God of truth and his truth endures unto all generations, he has said something that is foundational. Let's go over to Psalm 15 for a moment and read a scripture here again that says the same thing except from a little different point of view. This is Psalm 15 and verse 1. Psalm 15 and verse 1. It says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who will dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. So I went back and I checked the Hebrew words. I went back and checked the old Hebrew text just a little bit to see whether this was the translation. And yeah, it is one of the translations that is there. But I think it was interesting that there was another thing in verse 2 that was written by several of the writers, Revised Standard Version and I believe NIV and others. It says, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and who speaks the truth from his heart. Who speaks the truth from his heart. So we recognize something very interesting. Now let's go to Psalm 51. I'm going to stay here for just another time and then bring you to the New Testament for a couple of examples. This is Psalm 51 and verse 6. This is the repentance of David. This is something that we look at as a very important principle of understanding how we are to conduct ourselves. Notice verse 6. It says, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. Telling the truth, living the truth, acting the truth, the integrity of a man is from the inward parts because it has been a change of character that has been taking place. God expects truth to permeate every facet of a person's life. We have to learn to be as he is. Now, what is God? What is God? Titus chapter 1. Let's read a couple of verses in the New Testament to just simply amplify what we've been saying today. This is the book of Titus, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 2. Titus chapter 1. And verse 2. Let's begin in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. My mother told me one time she met a couple of people walking on the street that were very, very helpful to her. And she said one of the most interesting things about this person was she wondered if she had met an angel unaware. And I said, why? She said, because the person spoke with such an honest way of handling things. She said it was shocking that everything he said was truth. And I said, what does that mean? She said, I see God and his angels as being those beings who are of truth. And I said, well, that's very interesting because it does tell us here in Titus 1 and verse 2, one of the foundational things that you can plant your feet on is God cannot lie. Now I'll take one more. Let's go over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. This is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. This is the faithful saying, Paul said. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Wow. That's bottom line character, isn't it? God cannot deny himself. So we begin to understand the importance of some of these things. Over the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, one last one last verse here in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. He said, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And then in verse 15 it said, and so after he had patiently endured, he, Abraham, obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by greater, and an oath of confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. This hope we have as a sure anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. By two immutable things, he said, the oath and the promise, it's impossible for God to lie. We face a fundamental choice. We follow God's example of truthfulness and honesty in our actions and our communications, or we follow the originator of lying, Satan the devil. He's the greatest spin doctor that there ever was, and he uses men to do the same. Christ tells us the devil is a liar and the father of lies. The devil has relentlessly misinformed and misled people from the beginning. He deceives the whole inhabited world. And there is what you see as the basic bottom line between the two individuals. God, who never lies, and Satan, who lies all the time. Let's conclude with the 11th chapter of Isaiah. Let's use Isaiah, the 11th chapter, and verse 5. Isaiah chapter 11. And verse 5. It tells us, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. So what makes the kingdom of God so great? Righteousness. We talked about that in the sermonette today. And faithfulness. We must become like God as we seek to implement the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. As Vine simply said, remember the definition that he gave to the word aletheia? He simply said the reality at the base of appearance. He said the true essence of a matter, faithful in fulfillment of promises, not merely ethical truth, but truth in all of its fullness and scope as embodied in Christ. For he is the perfect expression of truth, not merely verbal, but sincerity and integrity of character, or as we call it, the whole man. So when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, and you realize that there are two things in the days of unleavened bread which are really important, and they're foundational, sincerity and truth. Understand that everything in a Christian is anchored to truth. God wants us as his children to commit ourselves to truth, to reflect it in everything we do. That is why when you come down to the basic commandment, it says, you shall not bear false witness. You shall not bear false witness. So the question in our society is, how are you doing? How are you doing with that particular concept? As we look at a world that has gone so far away from those aspects of character, how are we doing with the statement, you shall not bear false witness? How are you doing with the sincerity and the truth of the days of unleavened bread? Something to think about as we observe these 7 days of unleavened bread.